It's a great joy in the ancient Orthodox Christian tradition. You can see the beauty of art in the aspects of worship, the ability for art to display the beauty of heaven, to administer grace through that beauty to us. It's just as you can feel it in a sense. We're glad you're here. Father Jerome Sanderson from Nashville, Indiana is with us. He's an iconographer, a sculptor, author, and becoming a dear friend. So we've enjoyed having him in our place the last couple of days. So Father.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. How many people have heard me talk this weekend so far? How many have not? All right. That will determine my recap. Today is part two of a talk that I gave last night, but I wanted to give, for those of you who didn't hear that, a recap of the basic essence of what I have been trying to present. We've been talking about icons. An icon, the word icon basically means image. So any picture can be an icon. However, we distinguish between these icons and the pictures that you may have in a magazine or billboard or something by saying these are holy icons. Now, in addition to holy icons, we also have unholy icons, because Satan, being the ape of God, has his own icons. So you have pornography. You have movies and things that do the opposite of what icons do. Icons lift the soul heavenward. They are painted within a formula that generates virtue, generates goodness in the soul. Satan's icons arouse passions. They arouse vanity and pride. When you consider what happens when somebody looks at pornography or at some of these movies, even action movie, you know, it arouses a pride or desire for revenge. And so we see that images have an effect upon us. Colors have an effect upon us. And icons are a combination of prayer, colors, grace that act upon the soul. This is very important to understand. Also very important to understand is the fact that icons are windows into heaven. Now, we had a number of groups of young people, and I used the example of a computer. I hated it when I discovered that those little boxes when it comes out are called icons. And then one day, I said, you know what? That's not a bad thing. Because when you press on that button, what happens? A window opens, another world in your computer. That's why the program's called Windows, because there are different windows. You click on the icon, and a window opens. And that's exactly what is supposed to happen. You have an icon that is a visible sign of an invisible reality. And when you go to an icon and stand before it, your attention hopefully goes beyond that and touches. It's a window into heaven. And then there were Old Testament examples of that window. The Ark of the Covenant was an icon. It was crafted by man. It was carved. There were gold angels, cherubim, over the mercy seat. The directions were given by God, but it was still created artistically by an artist. But then at the end, there was a service, the poles were put in place, and the grace of God, the Shekinah, came down upon it, and it was very powerful. That energy moving through that icon was grace coming from heaven. So it was a window to another world. This is an important thing to understand, because icons are not really art as people understand it. It's not in the same category. It's not, you know, impressionistic or modern art or, you know, that type of thing. It is more a part of the church's worship, the church's glorification of God. It is foremost an aid to prayer and to connection with God. That's the value of it. I gave the example of the brazen serpent in the wilderness, where when the Jews were traveling on their 40-year journey and had complained about the food and such, fiery serpents came to bite them and kill them. And this is in Numbers chapter 21. And they repented and asked Moses to pray to God, and God told them to put a bronze serpent or fiery serpent upon a pole. But we now have the image of the caduceus. And all who look upon it were healed. Once again, that image was an icon. Even Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up. Because it was an icon of Christ, believe it or not, crucifying the passions, the evil of the world on the cross. And so when people looked upon it, grace moved through it and they were healed. It was a window into heaven. Now what I can't do today necessarily is tell all the wonderful stories. There are many, many miraculous icons that stopped armies, that healed plagues. Whole cities were cleansed of cholera and different things throughout Europe and the Middle East through the miraculous grace that moved through an icon. Tsunamis were stopped. The waves wouldn't pass an icon that was placed on the shore. Many, many miracles because God used this vehicle like he used the brazen serpent and the Ark of the Covenant and the very Temple of Solomon, which itself was an icon of heaven. Now, the second issue I wanted to talk about was that there are people that are concerned about, I've got two mics here, people are concerned about worshiping icons. And I've had people come into the church and see people venerating and kissing the board, and their eyes would get big, and they say, oh, that's awfully close to worship, to idol worship. You know, the second commandment says, thou shalt make no graven image and fall down and worship it as God. And people, in order to avoid that, are careful not to even bow down to anything for fear it's worship, and to have any images. But when you read 2 Chronicles 3 through 5, you see that the temple was full of carvings. There were carved cherubim with wingspans 10 feet each, 20 feet across when you came to the temple. There, you read that chapter and those chapters, and you see that God was either very inconsistent or people misunderstood what he was saying. Because images are useful. In fact, God made the first icon when he made man. He said, let us make man in our image. Now, in terms of veneration, I told a story about a man from Brazil who had never seen a TV or a radio or any of the modern technical logical advances. And he was flown by some missionaries because he was Christian and had been taught about idol worship and all that, but he was flown to America. And there in the airport, he saw a man talking on the phone. And he wondered what he was doing talking to that box in his hand. And the man was saying, oh, I love you, dear. I can't wait to see you and get back. He says, I think about you all the time. And the man was scandalized. He said, he's worshiping that box. And he went to the man and accosted him, saying, you are idol worshiper. And the man said, no, I'm talking to my wife. He says, that's your wife? He says, no, I'm talking through this. Your wife's in there. He says, no. And finally he gets him to understand that this was a means through which he reached his wife. But that illustration helps us to understand that the icons are like that phone. They are a window through which we connect with God. But it's not just a microphone. It is a window through which heavenly grace moves, through which spiritual blessing moves, through which healing And when I just came back from Mount Athos this month, and each of these monasteries have icons that have worked miracles, and you see on them watches and these little symbols with a leg from somebody that was paralyzed, or eyes where somebody was blind, or glasses that somebody who had gained their sight by just venerating were healed. It's amazing. And so we have many, many holy icons, over 300 of them, that have worked incredible miracles in people's lives. And this is a gift of God to us, because God gives us many, many means of coming to Him, of drinking deep of His love, which He showers to us through many different ways. And so that is the basic recap. Today I wanted to talk about praying with icons. Because so often, especially in America, we new converts will get excited, we'll put icons in our living room or in our bedroom or something, and we'll put them on the wall, and then we'll ignore them for the rest of our time. And that's a shame, because they have great spiritual value. And we want our homes to be a sanctuary. At the end of, I think it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Paul, in closing, says, "And Aquila and Priscilla salute you in the chapel and the church that is in their home." And I like that verse, "and the church that is in their home," because I believe that every home should be a church. It should be a place that is a refuge from the world. It should be a place that is holy. It should be a holy place where a person can stand and feel the grace of God. And where after a hard day of work and arguing with the boss and this and that happened, you can go and drink deep of the grace of God. That should be in every home. But Satan has worked an amazing coup. He's got his icon in most of our homes. And so at the heart of our home, where it used to be, if you went to the holy homes in some of the holy Orthodox countries, you come into their home, and the first thing you'd see in their living room was the icon corner, or the icon right in the middle. And you'd come in, and you'd venerate the icons and greet the Lord and ask blessings upon the house, and then you'd go there. Now that icon corner has been replaced by the television set. Instead of holiness coming to the house, we have Pabst Blue Ribbon, and we have this perfume and that thing, and all kinds of things brought into our sanctuary that don't lift us heavenwards, but invoke pride and vanity and all kinds of things. And so it's something to think about. Those of us that want holiness in our house, we have to pay attention to what we expose ourselves to. There are many levels of prayer that are enhanced through icon. I want to talk about the very simplest level. There's a true story, a story I read by a pastor who was asked by a young lady whose father was dying and had not been a part of the church. She said, "Would you go visit him? He's dying. He just has a few days. And I'm afraid that his soul may be lost. Would you visit him?" And so the pastor went, and when he got there, he knocked on the door, and the man came in, and there was a chair beside the bed. And the pastor thought, he must have been expecting me. And he said, you were expecting me. He says, no. And he looked, he says, "Could you close the door?" And so he closed the door. He said, knowing that I'm going to die, I began to repent. So I've been trying to talk with Jesus, and somebody told me that if you have a chair there, imagine that he's sitting in that chair. And so I put that chair there so I had a focal point to talk to with my Lord. And so I've been talking to him and trying to change my ways and repent of all the things I've done. And the pastor was very impressed. And so they talked, and the pastor prayed for him and then left. And a few days later, that same young lady, the man's daughter, came, and she was tearing. She says, "Oh, my father died last night." And she says, oh, I hope the Lord will receive him. She said, but there was a strange thing. When I came in to see him, he was half out of the bed, and he had his head in the chair. And I didn't understand what had happened, and the pastor wept, and he said, I'm not worried about him. Well, this chair was not what I call an icon, but it represented the importance of a focus, the importance of being able to commune with something. You know, James says, I think it's James or John says, if you can't love them that you see, how can you love them that you don't see? In other words, there's a value to having a visual image there, the person in person or an image, sometimes when you're communicating. And at the very bottom level, the icons become that. Sometimes when you're in prayer, you'll find you're praying and your mind's wandering, and it helps to open up and see the Lord there begin to speak. Not to the board, of course, but beyond that board to the Lord himself. So that's the initial value. But icons are more than just a focal point. Once again, like the Ark of the Covenant and the brazen serpent, energy, divine energy, grace moves. So even if you're standing there with your eyes closed, there is still a dynamic that is happening. Energy from heaven. And your voice is being lifted up. And it's a beautiful thing. And so we use icons. They are a means of deepening our ability to pray. And prayer is the most important thing that we do. I don't care what we do, whether we're doctors or lawyers. Everything we do can be enhanced by prayer. And that connection with Jesus. He says these words, which are perhaps the central lesson of my life, without me you can do nothing. And you'll find that to realize that and to call upon him continuously is to open a wondrous world of walking with Jesus Christ in an ever deeper way. Being yoked to him. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, my yoke is easy. And I'll say being yoked with Jesus, and if you don't know what yoke is, you know, you see that thing with two oxen being pulling a thing there. They're united by a yoke. Being yoked with Jesus Christ is kind of like an ant being yoked with an elephant. The elephant does all the work, but we are yoked with Jesus, and he becomes a strength. He becomes an inspiration. He gives us insight, he gives us love, he gives us everything that we will allow him to give. Now, an important part of prayer, and some of these are one of the themes that come up often for me. One of the most important things is attention. Attention is something that we don't often pay attention to, our attention. We don't value it. In fact, there's a story of a man that was rich because his parents had died and left him all their money, millions of dollars. And he bought a new Ferrari and a new iPhone and a computer and all these things and put some money in one bank and another and bought security systems. And then he began to travel. And in his travelings, he heard of a holy elder that knew the hearts of men, clairvoyant, and he went to the elder. And when the elder saw him, he looked at him for a moment, and he said, you know, thieves are stealing your treasures. And he said, what? He said, thieves are stealing your treasure. And he runs out, and he pulls out his iPhone, and he calls the bank, and everything's intact. He calls his wife. He says, are the paintings there? What about my Ferrari? He says, that's fine. He says, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And he comes back, he says, my treasures, my money's fine. And he says, those aren't your treasures. That your attention is your treasure. Your soul is your treasure. thieves are stealing it. You are so distracted. You are so filled with all these distractions that you can't give your attention to God. You can't even focus it for a few minutes. It's with our attention that we connect with Jesus Christ. It's with our attention that we draw in grace. You know, when Jesus says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a drought. Remember he said that to Peter and them. Our spiritual net is our attention. And the deep is the inner spiritual world. And letting down our nets is putting our attention out so that we can gather grace. And when we lower our nets, we gather spiritual treasure. And the role of a Christian is to gather spiritual treasure. You know, in the parable where he says, when he says, to one man he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and another 1. I used to think that those talents were like tap dancing and yodeling and so forth. And so I tell that story, you know, if you add poetry and ballet to that, then you've increased your treasure, your talents, right? But the talent was a kind of coinage, a common coinage that was used in that area between a number of nations. And it represented wealth. And the spiritual equivalent to that wealth is grace. So that we are given so much grace, and we are to increase it through acts of charity, through prayer, through loving one another, through the many, many ways of acquiring grace. As Jesus said, acquire treasure where moth and rust do not corrupt. That treasure is spiritual grace. And that grace is the lamp, the oil that lights our lamps. And that grace is evident in us by the brilliance of our wedding garment, our soul. And so those 5 virgins that had their lamps lit, those lamps were lit with grace that they had gotten through prayer, through communicating with the Lord. And those that had their lamps were unlit, they had nothing that they had done to acquire that treasure. Now I'm saying all these very quickly, but the importance of prayer is that we gain spiritual benefit. Our souls become richer. And we desire to be rich in the Spirit. It's interesting that we have a parallel world. In the world, we are trying to gather more and more money, and we admire people like Bill Gates that have billions of dollars. But in the Spirit, there are spiritual giants that were billionaires of the Spirit. People like St. Athanasius and John the Baptist. Of course, the Lord, he's not in their category at all. But the saints, they became billionaires. They dripped with grace. When Elijah, the disciple of Elijah who went up in the fire chariot, was buried, they put him in a tomb. And it says in the book of 2 Kings that they were burying a man, a dead man. And when they went to put him, to bury him in the ground, they saw the enemy kind of in the distance. And they freaked out. So they opened up Elijah's tomb and threw the man in there because they didn't have time to dig. And the man rose from the dead upon touching Elijah's bones. Now what happened? His bones were imbued with grace from his holy life. And so that grace is what we desire. We desire that spiritual treasure. We desire that our wedding garment, our soul, be bright and brilliant. And these icons work on that. They form the soul. Holy icons. Satan's icons deform the soul. Holy icons cleanse. And the other icons stain. And so we should be careful of what we allow into our hearts. Now, having an icon corner is a wonderful thing if it's used. But every Christian should have a time of prayer. We should pray at least, David said he prayed 7 times a day. Early in the morning, he would wake up and pray. But we must put aside time for prayer. Some people say, well, I'm too busy. I get up, I got to rush to work, then I go second job, then I do this. And there's a saying, if you're busy, then you need to pray twice as much. And I find personally that the more I pray, the more time I have. And the less, the busier I am. Because prayer leads us beyond time. Prayer. And one of the most beautiful aids to prayer are the Psalms. And don't try to understand them, because they are so profound and deep that they go beyond. You know, one of the prayers, one of the Psalms that people often have trouble on is one of the last ones. I can't remember 148 or that, where they said, by the waters of Babylon, we laid down our weapons and wept. Laid down our harps and wept. They asked us to sing a song. And how can we sing in a strange land? And at the end it says, blessed is he who has done to you what you have done to us, and takes thy children and dashed them against the rock. And people look at that and go, huh, what a hard-hearted person, throwing the babies against a rock. But those babies really represent the dark thought, the first lustful thought, or the first gluttonous thought that comes in, like, you know, an extra piece of pie, how about that? And you go, flick. And it's gone. It's a baby, but if you think, it does look good. I'm 2 bites, maybe 3. Pretty soon that little child is a teenager. And then you say, it was awfully good last time. Maybe I should have the whole piece and his piece too. And bit by bit, that little infant is no longer an infant, but a huge thought that consumes us. And so just using that as an example, don't try to argue with the Psalms. They are profound. And when you know the services of the church, you'll see that in every monastery, in every service, the liturgy, the hours, the vespers, first, last, and central are the Psalms. On Mount Athos, where I came, first, last, and central are the Psalms. In the lives of the monks, like St. Anthony in the caves, they sang Psalms. Jesus sang Psalms. He even quoted the Psalms. The Psalms were written because David was anointed and saw the future. The Psalms contain prophecy. When Jesus says, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting the Psalm. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's quoting the Psalms. And so the Psalms are profound because just saying them chases away the demons. I find that just saying them calms me and prepares the way for other prayer. And it's interesting, if you look, read the hours, you know, in the church, they want it, in the early days, they want it, well, they still do, but they want it to pray every 3 hours at least. And so they divided the day up into 3-hour segments. So first hour was at 6 in the morning, and third hour was at 9, then 6 hour at noon, then ninth hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, then vespers, then nocturnes, then compline, and so forth, matins, and then all over again. But each of those services begin with the Psalms. The liturgy quotes the Psalms over and over, because they have spiritual power. And the demons hate the Psalms, as well as the gospel and the scripture. So having our icon corner, we pray. Now, it is good to have a prayer rule. It is ideal if your pastor can give it to you. But if you have not in that situation, then you should at least seek a time of prayer. There are prayer books where they have songs, you know, canons to the Lord, canons to the Mother of God, the Theotokos, canons, akathis, where you can sing beautiful melodies. And when they're sung with attention, there is the outpouring of grace. And to do that heals the soul. And it sanctifies the home. One of the most powerful prayers is the prayer of the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. That simple prayer has put more people in heaven. In many monasteries, they seek to do it until it begins to live in them. And some people say, well, that's vain repetition. It's vain if there's no attention in it. It's vain as if your mind is elsewhere and you're saying it. But when your attention is focused, then it is alive and powerful. And it brings grace. And that's a prayer that you can do driving. And you don't want to be reading in one of the canons while you're driving. But you can say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Now, have mercy on me has a multitude of meanings. It doesn't just mean forgive me. It means bring, send me grace, because mercy is grace. It means forgive. It means direct my day. And the name of Jesus, to say it, there's a power to the name. You know, Jesus says, heretofore, I think it's John 16, heretofore you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and it shall be given you. And one of our big problems is we don't ask a lot. Asking is an important step. Now, there are certain things that you ask for that go to the head of the line in terms of spiritual importance. If you're asking for a parking space when you're driving, that's not on the high of the list that God answers. He does, as some of you know. If you're asking for repentance, that's way up there. Prayers of repentance rise quickly to God. If we're praying for our enemy and asking that God would give us strength to forgive, that goes real quickly up and is answered quickly. When we pray for humility, that's another one that God answers gladly. Though some of us have a long, long ways to go, we need to pray that prayer frequently. But prayer is the most important thing we do. And so having icons, we are fools if we don't utilize them. It's like having a refrigerator full of the most delightful foods and shrimp and German chocolate cake and all kinds of things, and you're starving because you never open it up. It's worse than that. In praying, I mentioned yesterday that praying is like building a fire. You don't start off saying, okay, I'm going to pray for 15 hours. Because you won't last that long. I'm going to do 6 canons and 4 acolytes, and I'm really going to be faithful to God. Because we won't hold out. And so we start small. Just like when you start a fire, you don't put a 6-inch log in and then try to light it with a match. It's not going to burn. So you put some paper in, a little bit of cardboard and some twigs, and you light it, and they catch. And then you put a little bit bigger sticks, like thumb thickness, and then a little bit bigger, and as they begin to catch, then you put maybe a 4-inch log on, and when that's finally roaring, then you put that 8-inch log in, and the fire catches it. Spiritually, we do the same thing. When we find that we're dry, and we don't feel anything, we stand there before the icon, and we're distracted, then we do a simple thing. Maybe just 10 Jesus prayers. Maybe the Our Father. Maybe we read a psalm. Psalm 50 is one of the orthodox psalms. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy. That psalm really touches deep. In fact, there's a psalm for every condition, every situation, every need. There are psalms of healing. There are psalms of petition. There are psalms for everything. And so we start with something simple. And we always call upon the Lord for our prayer. I love being in bed. And often I will sit up, or I'll be laying in bed, and I'll know it's time for me to get up. And I'll say, I'll try to get up, and I don't want to. I want to roll over, and I'll say, Lord, can you help me sit up? And so then I sit up. I don't say, Lord, get me downstairs. I just say, help me sit up. And then I say, Lord, okay, you got me up. Thank you. Can you get my feet on the floor there? And bit by bit, inch by inch, with my little faith, I ask the Lord to help. And step by step, but pretty soon I'm down there. And pretty soon I'm doing prostrations by the grace of God, or I'm kneeling there, and I am enraptured by the grace of God because He did it, not by my own strength. And so we must understand that small prayer, because of our little faith, builds greater faith. Don't ask God for a huge thing. You know, some of the great saints, not saints, but people of faith in the Scripture, didn't need a big prayer. When the centurion came to Jesus to heal his servant, Jesus says, I will come. And what did he say? You don't need to come. I'm unworthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word. Just a little word. And Jesus said, looked around and said, great is your faith. I have not seen such faith in all Israel. When the woman, the Canaanite woman, who he called a dog, came before him, she says, yeah, but even the dogs receive the crumbs. She just asked for a crumb. And that little bit was enough. And of course, he gave her more than a crumb. But a crumb from Christ is like a feast from anyone else. It's like the sun. You don't want a good portion of the sun. Just a little bit is enough to warm us up. And the grace of God is more than a million suns. And so we just ask for a little bit. A little bit. The one with the issue of blood that touched the hem of his garment, she didn't have to rush up and grab that hand that it healed so many people. Just to touch the garment was enough. So that we must seek the little things, be careful about the little things. Another good thing about these three examples I used was their humility. Their faith was evident by their humility. The centurion saying, I'm not worthy that thou should enter into the roof of my house. That showed his humility. The Canaanite woman, when she was called a dog, truth. She didn't say, how dare you? Why would, you can't be God saying something like that. Truth, Lord. It wasn't even that she had to think about it. You know, that's right, I am a dog. She knew. And through that humility, she was lifted up. There's a story about a peoples that lived in a valley. And it was a beautiful valley. It was open at one end, and at three ends, you know, there was a mountain range kind of on three sides. And one day there was a great earthquake, and that fourth side closed in because the mountain on that side was a high mountain, and it crashed down, and they were stuck in this valley. And it began to get rancid in there, the air, because there was no movement in and out, it became foul. And people were trying to get out, but the walls of the mountains were so sheer that they could not find a way to climb out. And one man, being very athletic and creative, made a ladder, because he saw that in one place there were ledges, you know, here and there, and he got a ladder up to about 15 feet that he had made, you know, sawing branches and things, and got onto a ledge and tried to find a way up further, and tripped, lost his hold, and fell. And when he fell, he landed on the top of kind of a palm tree, just on the side, which bent, and then threw him up a ways. And he went up and he saw himself going almost to that ledge that he had been on, a little bit past, and then he came down and it caught him again. And then he got back on the ground. He thought about that, and he began to think. Then he began to gather vines, and Over a period of a week, he pulled together about four of those trees, bent them in, tied them together with these vines, and made what we call a trampoline. And then he got on this ladder. He went up to that first ledge, and then he jumped, hit that trampoline, and went up to the next ledge. He caught it. And he stood there and said, wow, this works. And so he jumped again, went down, and went up to the next ledge. And finally, on the fourth jump, he went all the way up over the top. Yes! He was so excited. He had done it. But he didn't go up by going that way. He went up by going down. And so that's an out picture of he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Because that's a spiritual law. The more you humble yourself, the more you will be lifted up and exalted. Now, being exalted doesn't mean becoming famous or people saying, boy, you're a great guy. Now, for some people, that's true. I remember as a kid, I learned that lesson. You know, I'd draw a picture and I'd take it to my mother and I'd say, it's not very good. Knowing that she would say, oh, no, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. And that the best way to get praise was to kind of cut it down a little bit. That's not the exaltation that we want. We want the exaltation of grace. We want spiritual benefit. We want the light of Christ to shine brightly in our soul. We want eternal life. The stance that we must take in prayer should be the stance of the publican in the temple. Remember the parable, the Pharisee and the publican. Now, most of us would like to be the Pharisee. Admit it. You want to look good, at least I do. I want people to say, boy, he looks so spiritual, that robe and all that, and he's holy, he does this and that. That's what this Pharisee liked. He did good works. He tithed. He gave to them. I'm sure he was sincerely a good work doer. And the publican cheated people. He was a real crook. And yet that day in the temple, he recognized his sin. And he was ashamed. And he was contrite before the Lord. And the Lord said, that man was justified and not the Pharisee, in spite of all the Pharisees' tithing and good works. Because that repentance, that contrite heart, trumps good works. Now, if you can do both, great. But that repentance is how we should stand in prayer, but with attentive repentance. Once again, our attention must be on the service, on the words, on the Lord. And true, deep prayer is a prayer that penetrates where we connect. Where we connect. Now, connecting is very important with our icons. Because here we have a window. And sometimes I watch people coming to church, and it becomes so automatic. They come up, and they kiss, and they go to the next one, they kiss. And there's not a connection. You can see that they hardly even knew who the saint was or anything. They just automatically did it because that's how they've been doing it. What a waste. What a waste of grace. What a waste of touching and gaining grace. Here we have Saint Anthony, a man on fire for God. And with your attention is not limited to your head. It can penetrate through and touch and gain grace from this man who touches Christ. Yesterday I used the analogy of a magnet. You take a magnet and you take a paperclip and connect it to that, and what happens? That paperclip becomes a magnet. Did you ever do that experiment in school? You can take another paperclip and clip it to that paperclip, and it becomes a magnet. And you can have 30 paperclips, a line of them, and all of them will become a magnet. They will take on the virtue. As long as that first one's touching, they all become magnetic. That's a spiritual principle. You touch the Lord, you become full of grace. What happened when the woman with the issue blood touched him? He said, I perceived that virtue came out of me. What happened when the paperclip touched the magnet? The magnet felt virtue come out of it. Because that paperclip, the energy went through. So the saints are those that touched God. And touching them, we draw strength. And in turn, they direct us to the Lord. I want to emphasize over and over again the importance of the simple prayer. We have to learn that we can do nothing really of ourselves. Now, I know some of you have tried, for instance, to eat less or to judge less. And we try, we say, okay, I'm not going to do this, and we do it. And then we feel terrible. But the lesson there is that we can't. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. And the value of prayer is that we link ourselves with He with whom all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And we must use every means to gain that strength, to connect, to penetrate beyond this world, the distractions and the confusions of this world, and cling to our Lord. Then when we do, there is power in our life. We become like that paperclip. We become walking blessings. We touch. And because we're touching the Lord, they catch fire. You know, the saints like St. Anthony and St. Moses and St. Pachomius, the people that were around them caught fire. Because their spiritual father was on fire. It was contagious. And I thought, where can I find a spiritual father like that? But, well, we can't always where we are, but we do can touch them through the window of the holy icons and the services of the church. We touch our Lord. So as we go forth, let us pray that God will show us how to make our homes, first of all, a sanctuary. And how to enter into that sanctuary bit by bit, deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper, higher and higher. Step by step into a deeper, real, vital relationship with our Lord. That's what these icons are about. That's what the church is about. That's what the liturgy is about. That's what these outfits are about. Everything is designed to bring us to communion with God. And that is the most wonderful thing in the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yes. These are all hand-painted. We call it writing because we treat icons, they're like scripture. They reveal truth. And the art of painting is more akin to copying the gospel, you know, than it is to actual painting. And so the iconographer is being faithful to tradition, and you no more want to have your own created icon than you want to create your own scripture. So we write, that's why they call it writing. But they're all written by a wonderful iconographer named Jan. And there's a newspaper article on her outside the door there. She has done a wonderful job. Anyone else? Well, then I'll ask myself a few questions. Yesterday we had kids here, and some of them asked great questions. So I'll bring you that. Why do you see certain hand movements like this on some of the icons? Well, you see the Lord with that expression where the thumb and the fourth finger are crossed and it's like that. Now, there are two explanations for that. These two represent the two natures of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And these three represent the Holy Trinity. But another explanation is that this position forms the letters that you see here, I-C, X-C, Jesus Christos. You see I right there, C, X, you see the X, C. And so when we bless, we're blessing with the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, ooh. That happened at some of my talks, so I try to incorporate that in now. Any other questions? Yes. That's a very controversial thing. It isn't universally, in fact, because God was not seen. Most iconographers that I'm aware of and tradition don't like to portray him. The only way that he's generally portrayed and most consistently is in the Holy Trinity icon, where you have the three angels that, right there in the corner. Oh, no, that's not it either. That's three angels. There's one in the narthex. But the Holy Trinity, the angels that came to Abraham right before Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, they represented the Holy Trinity. If you read that passage, it's very interesting because even though there are three of them, Abraham addresses them as one, Lord. You know, and so you see the Trinity manifest in that image, and that's been acceptable because it manifested. It was there. It happened, and they took flesh, so to speak, during that time. And so part of the reason why there can be icons of God through Jesus Christ is because he appeared. And once he took flesh, it was acceptable to portray him. And so I can't say much more about the Ancient of Days and all that. It's an icon that's sometimes done, but it's not fully accepted in the community as being traditional, and some people are scandalized by it. Yes.
Why is nobody smiling?
Yes. On these icons, you see the saints have an intense look. When an icon portrays an icon, paints or writes the icon, the saints are in a state of sobriety. They are in a state of attention. Their attention is upon God. They are connected. And so in that state, they are sober. They're circumspect. They're connected to the magnet, so to speak, the divine magnet. And so they're not out there just looking around, smiling and so forth. They're focused. And so these icons represent what they call dispassion. There's no anger. There's no particular outward joy. There is an inward joy of communion, but they're focused. And often you'll see that the eyes of the icon don't quite focus on you. At first it looks like they're looking at you, but then you look and one eye is kind of looking beyond you. That's intentional because it was that concentrated look of looking beyond to God. And so they are in a state of attention. Yes? That is a good question. Why do icons weep and exude oil? This comes, I think, as a grace of the Theotokos. Generally, most of the weeping icons have been from the Theotokos, the Mary icons. And they indicate her sorrow over the sins of the world. They indicate her weeping over the struggles that we have and the victories of Satan, sometimes our disobedience. But they also indicate her great compassion because she's given a sign, a miraculous sign, that she's there. She weeps because she has so much treasure to give us and we're not interested. We'd rather watch TV. She weeps because we don't even want the treasure that's being offered to us. And so as out of love, she says, here, look, I'm here, I'm weeping. Pay attention. And that's what it's about. Yes. The original icons made out of wood, I believe so. They often use the different, I mean, there are actually paintings of icons in the catacombs on the walls and things like that. But the original ones that we have supposedly some from St. Luke, who was the first iconographer. They were on board, but the early ones weren't painted with, today most icons are painted with either egg tempera or acrylic. Rarely oil. Oil is too sensual. And icons aren't meant to be sensual. They are meant to lift you heavenward, not to glorify the flesh. But they were done with what they called a wax acrostic. I think that's how you pronounce it. And it was a different technique that was used in Egypt and things like that. And some of the early icons were done out of that, and that, but they were still done on boards. Yes. The symbols around his head, W-O-N, some icons you see it reversed, that the O-W-N basically means he who is. In other words, I am that I am, he who is, who was, and ever shall be, but it's he who is what that those letters stand for. Now, in the Theotokos, some people have asked, why are there two stars? Now, really, there are three stars, but because the sun, the Lord, is hiding one, you don't see it in this particular icon. But they mean virgin before birth, virgin during birth, and virgin after birth. And the letters here, Metro Theo, means mother of God, because she bore Jesus Christ. Yes. The earth colors in the icons are basic earth colors. Originally, of course, they would get their colors from grounding certain rocks, or they like lapis lazuli, or you know, they'd get them from the earth. And so you had ochre and raw umber and burnt umber and colors like that that were very natural. They're not like the colors today where, you know, you've got these hot pink and things like that. They were very earthly colors. They colors, though, have an effect. Every color affects the soul. As you probably read, the, you know, hospitals learned that they paint their halls a certain green. It was peaceful. Sometimes restaurants would paint their walls a certain color because it inclined people to eat. There's even a law saying that you can't make your opponent's football dress room, you know, have visiting football teams would come. They discovered that if they painted the rooms hot pink, it kind of unnerved the team, and they came out kind of withered. And so they made a law that you can't paint their room a different color than your room, because colors have an effect. And so the colors represented things. The red was often was symbolic, of course, of blood, of sacrifice, but of the human, the divine nature as well, the spirit. You have Jesus always with the red undergarment where he was divine, and then he put on the blue, which represents the life, the earthly. He put on man, whereas the Theotokos is the opposite. Her undergarment, the dress, is blue, which is being of earth, but she was made, she received on her the grace of God. The martyrs will often have a red cloak, like Saint Irene, or they will have a cross. And those colors, the red, once again, for martyrdom. The gold represents the purified soul. As Jesus says in Revelation 3, I ask that you buy of me gold tried in the fire. It also represents that wedding garment that I was talking about earlier, the bright radiance of a soul on fire for God. And so as they became more godly and more full of grace, they began to literally shine. And there have been saints. I visited the grave of a man a few weeks ago, that of St. Arsenius of Cappadocia, where he was serving when he was a priest at the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem with the patriarch. And there were people from all over the area there. And during the middle of the service, he was so enwrapped in prayer that he began to shine. And the patriarch looked over, and there was this human light bulb. And they were going, "Who is that?" And they found out that it was St. Arsenius. And the people began to say, "Well, the people in our village are healed by him. They do all kinds of things." But he literally shone, as many of the saints did at different points. And so that halo represents the grace shining through them. Yes. Why the Greek language? Because so many, you know, because so much of the early work began in Greece. You know, Paul's letters, so many of them, and ones that we trace are often Greek. And then the Russians took it. They added their own Russian, but often they would use some of the Greek too. And so the icons that we copy, use that. You find a lot of American icons that don't have Greek on them. But ICXE is in our liturgy. The lamb that we sacrifice for communion has ICXE and then Nika, Jesus Christ conquers, on it. And so those letters have just become a part of the Orthodox tradition. I no longer think of them as Greek. They're just part of our tradition. Yes. I am going to be talking about that tonight in a certain way. I'm going to be talking about my spiritual journey in art, artistic journey. But basically, iconography begins with prayer. It is from beginning and to end an act of prayer. And I tried to teach myself to be an iconographer. And for the first 10 years, I tried to copy unsuccessfully and required a teacher. And I recommend, no matter how good you are at art, that it is good to enter into the tradition. But the prayer is the most important part, because an icon must be imbued with prayer. You must pray each time you begin it, pray when you finish for the day. And the whole time you are fasting from meat, dairy, sexuality, media, and seeking to be as pure a vessel as you can, and you're seeking to be still and to discern the truth about that icon. When you're painting an icon of St. Anthony, you want St. Anthony to shine through that icon. When you're painting an icon of St. John Damascene, you want to have connected with him, and therefore to have something of St. Anthony moving through that, so that when people appeal to him, it is St. Anthony and not you that is emanating from that icon. And so the prayer is to get us out of the way and to enable us to receive grace. And so that's at the essence of it. The training, it's important to find good traditional iconographers, because it's a traditional art. And I think personally, it's almost impossible to copy it. The work moves beyond our likes. There are lots of things I didn't like about the icons. When I first saw them, I'd look at, like this one, I'd say, "Look at that neck all bent over. I mean, what kind of art is that? I can make her with much better posture." And I would think things like that. I said, "I'm sure Mary didn't have bad posture." But, and fingers so long, you know, that it was almost scary, it seemed. But these were not meant to be realistic. It's not modern art. It's not a photograph. It was meant to lift the soul heavenward. It's not meant to be sensual. It's supposed to portray something holy, and something that just looking upon it, even if your mind didn't go, "Aha, I perceive holiness, and I feel uplifted," inwardly I begin to be uplifted. just standing in the presence of it, even without words, even without conscious recognition of it. And so that, in a brief nutshell, is what it's about. I'll be talking more about it tonight, but it is, if you feel inclined, it is a calling in some ways. And it takes incredible patience, because icons take a long time to complete. It's layer by layer. It looks like somebody just slapped some paint on in a certain way, but each of those colors may have been put down 5 or 6 times. And then another shade, and then another shade, and you look at, for instance, the blue on here. You have this dark blue, and then another little bit lighter blue. And then this is another shade of blue. And then here's another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. All to create that feeling of light. And it symbolizes our moving from darkness to light, which is our spiritual journey. We move from ignorance to knowledge, to spiritual knowledge. From darkness to greater and greater fullness of grace. And so that's very symbolic, but it's very time consuming to do it. And the whole time filled with prayer.